We went off for a couple of seasonal type subjects, and I think that's appropriate. But I do want to keep pressing on with the Gospel of John. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 18 this evening. You know, we preach and declare the Word. We witness our Christian faith. We live our Christian faith. We witness the Word of God to people. We exhort one another as Christians to press on in our repentance, to press on in our faith. We admonish one another. We pray for one another. We love one another. But we must acknowledge and always remember that in all these things, it is only as God moves in the heart will a person rightly respond, whether a believer or an unbeliever. It must be God who moves within us. And in this word, I think we're going to see some of the power of God to move men to respond rightly to God. Hear now the word of the living God. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Let's pray. Our Father and God, how we need to be reminded this morning, this evening, that it is your grace, Lord, that we look to. Lord, we know that we are called to do all the things that we do, and we do them because you promise, Father, to move in and through us, to call others to yourself, to call others back to you, to call others and to empower and grant others increased faith and repentance and godliness. Because you promise to do all these things, Lord, we do not work in vain. You promise to do these things through us, Father. But we must always remember, Lord, and always give you the glory, for it is all yours, whenever any of us do a right thing. Father, we ask you this evening to help us to see that glory. Help us to see in your word who you are, and help us to be filled with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. John in his gospel, remember, wants us to know who Jesus Christ is. That's why he wrote, he says, that you would know that Jesus is the Son of God and that you would believe in his name. He wants us to know who Jesus is, and he wants us to believe in his name that we would thereby have life. And so God here in this word is going to build on those two themes. John never leaves those two themes, and we're going to see them in here. And what I think especially the word has for us this evening is that Jesus Christ is the revelator. And Jesus is the revealer of God. Notice in verse 11, man does not receive the revealing of God in Jesus Christ. That's my first point. The revealing of God in Jesus Christ is not received by the natural man. And tailing out of the last time I preached on this section, verse 10, the world did not know him. And it was an astonishing thing that the world would not know its creator. The world would not know its maker. John had just, in the first 10 verses, spelled out about how the Word was God and the world was made through God, through the Word, who is eternal, who is God himself, who did not have a beginning, for he was in the beginning. And he was the light, and he was the light for all men to see, so that any light that the world had, it should have been able to see Christ as its source. And so the world should have known him when he came. The world should have known its maker. But in John 10:1-10, he says the world didn't know him when he came. And as bad as that is, yet when Jesus, the Word, the eternal Son of God, goes not just to the world which was his, but to his own, John says in verse 11, which were especially his. You know, of course, all the world was Christ. He made the world. The world was made for his glory. He's God. But especially the Jews were his. The Jews were his called and chosen people. The Jews, by solemn covenant, were his. By their own vow and promise, they would be his people and he would be their God. God swore an oath to them. They were his heirs. They were the heirs of God. They were his people. And so he came to them. And the Bible says they did not receive him. The revealing of God in Jesus Christ is not received by the natural man, whether it is God's people or not. And God's people in the Old Testament, this was constantly a testimony about them. Isaiah commented on it 700 years before this text. Isaiah wrote in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children." Here God is speaking about his own. "I've nourished them. I've brought them up. I've raised them. And they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." God's people were worse than the ox, worse than the donkey. How cruel is the owner of the ox at times to the ox, or the owner of the donkey to the donkey? How loving God is to his people. And he says, they don't know me. They've rebelled against me. You know, we often hear on the news, we hear all sorts of terrible stories, and you hear of murders, and many of them are just kind of passed over because, unfortunately, it happens so often. But what's never skated over is when a child rises up and rebels or kills his parents, especially when his parents were seen to be good people and, you know, as the Bible was talking about God here, nourished their children and loved their children and brought up their children. When those children would rebel against their parents, I mean, it's not just local news, it's worldwide news when those sorts of stories come out. It's astonishing, and people wonder at that because they owed their parents so much. Their parents were good to them and raised them, and they were responsible for all that they had. And for those children to rise up and rebel and attack their parents. And yet this is the case with God and his people, who were God, who was better to his people than any parent has ever been to their children. And so God in Isaiah says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." An astonishing thing has taken place. My people, whom I've given everything to, whose very land is a gift for me, whom I've purchased from the land of Egypt, whom I've spared my wrath, and all of their homes and all that they have, I've given them. They've rebelled against me. And now Christ comes, the one that they were looking forward to. And consider their obligation to God, how they owed all these things to God, and how many opportunities they had, and how so many times God would, you know, be long-suffering, and he would be slow to anger and patient, and they would rebel, and he would continue to be merciful, and he would send them deliverers, and they continued to walk wayward to him. And throughout Israel's history, it was very rare when it was not only a small remnant that actually believed and walked faithfully. And so Israel had these opportunities, and they had the oracles of God. They had the Word of God. They knew when he was coming. The Bible made it clear when he would come. The Bible made it clear where he would come. The Bible made it clear what tribe he would be from, what line he would follow. They knew all these things about Christ, that he was coming. They knew that he would do the signs and wonders that he did. And so when he did them, they knew who he was, and many of them would say it, and yet they did not receive him, the Bible says. You know, it's a contrast here in verses 10 and 11. John doesn't by accident pick these words. This is the Word of God. The world did not know him and should have known him, But God's own people did not receive him because they knew. They had the knowledge, but they didn't receive him. They did not follow him. In fact, God, who owned Israel in a special way, by their own consent and by their own vow to him, and by his own purchase of them, he owned a particular part of Israel even in a more distinct way. Remember, God says to the tribes early on in the book of Numbers, I've taken the Levites, you know, all Israel is mine, but the Levites I've taken instead. So the tribe of the Levites were especially God's people, and it was the Levites who were the leaders of those who rejected him when he came. Remember, it was the chief priests, the descendants of the Levites, who saw to it that he was brought to trial at night, who trumped up the charges, who had the false witnesses, and who saw to it that he would be crucified, even by having to pressure Pilate to do it. So you have his own, the world, then those who were especially his own, his people, then those who were supremely especially his own, the Levites, who were the supreme leaders of those who did not receive him. They were the supreme ones who rejected him. The Levites were the leaders of the rebellion. And that's true today when you think about it. Those who claim to be Christians in that camp are always found the greatest enemies of Christ. You know, when Bailey tells me the stories that his seminary professors taught him in seminary, these men who had to swear and take vows to have their chairs and affirm all these great doctrines, and the things that they would teach these students, rejecting and despising God's word, ridiculing it to them. They professed Christ by their positions. When we see in the liberal denominations how the Bible is rejected, how Christ's deity is rejected, how his resurrection is rejected bodily, how his atonement is rejected, those who claim to know him, who claim to be his in name, how they reject him. When we see in those denominations that deny justification by faith alone, when we see in those cults that deny the persons of Christ or the persons of the Trinity or the deity, those who claim to be his are those who lead the charge in rebellion against him. Man has not changed. The receiving of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ is entirely from God. That's my second point. The receiving of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ is entirely from God. It's not received by the natural man. It's entirely from God. Notice in verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You know, the world in general does not receive him. His own in general does not receive him, but some do in this text. Some did receive him, and that as many as refers to the fact that it didn't matter who they were. It didn't matter if they were Jews, didn't matter if they were Gentiles, didn't matter if they were Romans or pagans or whatever they were. Receiving him is what mattered. That's what made them children of God. Receiving Jesus is the difference. Those who believed upon his name. Notice that word right in verse 12. The right. He gave them the right to become the children of God. You know, the Jews boasted of their hereditary rights. We're Abraham's children, they said. Jesus doesn't just give the right to become Abraham's children. He gives the right to become God's children. That was the ultimate hope of Abraham. And this word doesn't just connote to us a bare possibility. Well, if we receive Jesus, if we believe on his name, now we have a possibility of becoming God's children. This connotes to us the actual state of being God's children. It's given to those who receive Jesus Christ. The word, it means the authority, the privilege, or even the jurisdiction, the power. It includes the full and final effect of being God's children. God is the one who makes us fit to be his children. Paul taught us that in Colossians 1:12, he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. God is the one who qualifies us. And that receiving, well, what is that? What is that receiving Jesus Christ? What is receiving him? Well, John defines it for us. It's believing in his name. Do you see it in verse 12? But as many as received him, then he talks about that, to them he gave something, even to those who believe in his name. Receiving Jesus Christ is doing one thing, believing in his name. And it is that plus nothing else. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you receive him, period. You do nothing else. When you believe Jesus Christ, that's what John teaches us here. He wants to show this because that's why he wrote his gospel, that we would believe and that by believing we would have life in his name. And so he spells it out here. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. Not to those who believe in work. Not to those who believe and then do something. Not to those who believe and then fulfill that belief with certain kinds of works or certain kinds of other things. To those who believe, they're children now. Period. That's what John teaches us. And I have to say that I do think there's a subtle danger in this concept of receiving Christ. Because I think if you would ask the ordinary Christian, well, how do I receive Christ? I'll bet you 9 out of 10 would tell you, well, you pray this prayer. I'll bet you. And I'm not against praying a prayer. I think it's good to pray prayers. And it's good to see, you know, someone who is just believing, to have them begin to learn to pray and to say, you know, confess that they're a sinner. That's what Christians should do. When you become a believer, you should spend your rest of your life confessing your sins. Jesus says, when you pray, you know, we confess our debts and we thank him for saving us. I think those should be ongoing prayers. But I'm just trying to say that if we start to think that receiving Christ is doing anything other than believing, we've denigrated faith. We really have. And we need to be careful about that. It's good to have someone pray when they first believed. But we need to make sure they understand that they're Christians because they believe and not because they've prayed. I think that's crucial. That's what John is pointing to here. You won't find anyone in the Bible ever praying to receive Christ. They believe to receive Christ. And then the believers pray. Because that's what believers do. Believers do lots of things like that. Faith alone is credited with receiving Christ. I think we can't miss that in this verse. And it is through faith alone that we receive the authority, the privilege of being the children of God. When we believe, God adopts us as his children. That's what that means. When you, every believer, God adopts as his children. But receiving Christ is the thing that the Jews did not do, remember? That's what the Jews did not do. They did not receive him. They did not believe in his name and follow him. They rejected him. And so they were lost as if they died in that state. And this verse teaches us that faith is the prior cause of that adoption. Everyone who believes is a child of God. The moment you believe, you're a child. It's equal in time. But you become a child because you believe. That's what God gives. And so we need to see what faith does. Faith is not only a momentary thing, but it's a real and ongoing thing. The literal translation of this verse would be, even to those who are believing in his name. It's a present participle that the Greek has. Who are believing in his name, because those who are believing in his name continue to press on in the faith. Real faith is a living faith. Real faith is a transforming faith. And that giving the right to become the children of God, as John says it there, we become the children of God the moment we believe. But we continue to believe and we continue to press on in the faith and we continue to look more and more like the children of God ought to look like. That's what John taught in 1 John Chapter 3, 1 and 2, he says this, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." Right now, John is saying. And then 1 John has a lot of stuff about a lot of sins these people were doing. They were not perfect. But he says, right now, the love that the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. "Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him," he says it in our text as well, Beloved, now we are children of God. That's what John says, 1 John 3:2. Now we are children of God. If you're a believer, right now you are a child of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. John recognizes that there is a change coming. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So yes, we're children of God right now, but we're not like Him right now, are we? We still sin. That process is going on in our lives, and we talk about that a lot, that sanctification that God is doing in our lives, and that will be completed when we see God. And we're not sure what that will look like. But right now, we're children of God, John is saying. And He gives us, because we are believing, and that belief is living, that we who are the children of God will become what the children of God should be. And God will see to that when we see Him face to face, the rest of that sinful nature will drop away. And you will be like Him, for you will see Him, as He says, as He is. So this receiving Christ, this believing in His name, is something that when you do, you're not lost, because you become God's child then. And God doesn't lose His children. If there is any ambiguity in this verse as to whether, maybe somehow John is saying that, you believe, and then you get the ability to become God's child, and then it's up to you. You have to do something else. Okay, well, I think, first of all, he couldn't say to those who believe in His name, but he destroys the possibility in verse 13. Who were born? Notice that. Who were born? How were these believers born? Well, they weren't born that way. They weren't born of blood, he says. Not of blood. It's literally bloods in the Greek, plural. I think John is here showing it's not just the Jewish race who aren't special, but it's all races who aren't special. And this cuts off all sorts of racism. Or all, the Romans thought they were the superior race at the time. I think John might have had some of them in mind when he said bloods. And we could see throughout history the different people groups that have thought they were superior, the Nazis. They thought they were superior. It's not of blood that you become a child of God. It's not of any blood. It's not of the will of man. And it's not of the will of the flesh. I think in these two things, John is saying, however we want to look at that, will of the flesh, will of man, he is saying this does not come in any way, shape, or form from human power. It's not, he can't say it any other way. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. It doesn't come from our ability in our minds to believe, to receive Christ. We were born, he says, of God. Born of God. James teaches the same thing. James 1:18. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. The person who believes, receives Christ, the question is, well, why? Why does some believe? Why did some believe? The world didn't receive Him. His people didn't receive Him. Individuals received Him. Why? Because they were born of God, John says. Wasn't anything in them. Wasn't their bloodline. Wasn't any decision they made. It wasn't the will of the flesh. It wasn't the will of man. I'm going to say it again so you understand. It wasn't your will. It wasn't your decision. It was being born of God is why they received Him. They were born of God. John says it. Notice it's not those who believe become children of God, then they will be born of God. There's a second stage to the Christian life. John goes back in time before what he said in verse 12, and he says, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born. Those believers were born. Their belief was born, not of their gene pool, not of their mind and decision-making process. They were born of God. God changed their hearts. That's the way we would say it today. God changed their hearts so that they believed. And believing, God said, you're mine. You're my child. And God keeps His children. The Word of God is the means, and John will talk about that later. The Spirit of God is the agent, and John's going to develop that later. But right now, he just wants us to know that this faith that he wants us to have is the work of God giving birth in the heart. And that's how John starts his gospel. My final point is Jesus alone reveals God. Jesus alone reveals God. Notice verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John's picking up that doctrine of the Word now that he started to talk about in verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. That means He wasn't made. That means He's eternal, because everything that was made through Him. So if He was made, He would have had to been made through Himself. And that's a contradiction. It's impossible. He was eternal. He was God. He was with God. So the Word is one with God in one way, and He is beside God and equal to God another way. And that's what John is teaching us in this gospel. And even in our passage, he shows us how Jesus is God. Notice in verse 15 where John says, He who comes after me is preferred before me, because he was before me. So he who comes after me in time, my ministry's first, he's coming later, yet he's greater than I am, because he was before me. He existed before me. He pre-existed. So John acknowledges his pre-existence. The Jews were his own. Notice, you know, we almost miss some of these little things. John so flows out that Jesus is God that you almost have to just go through this very closely to see it. He came to his own. The Jews were God's people. John calls them Christ's people, because Christ is God. His own, what belongs to God, belongs to him. He gives them the right to become the children of God. The Word, the Son, he gives them the right to become the children of God, because he's God. Only God can give someone the right to become his children, his child. To those who believe in his name. You notice that in verse 12? I spent some time on that. You know that phrase is only ever used of God in the Bible. It never talks about, all the time the Bible talks about believing in the message of the prophets, believing in the message of the scriptures. It never says believe in the name of Paul. Believe in the name of Moses. Believe in the name of some great angel. Believe in the name of some... You only believe in one name. You believe in the name of God. So when it's believing in his name, John is clearly saying this is God, because we can only believe in God's name. Over and over again, in so many ways, in our text, John says that Jesus is God. And he says, this Word dwelt among us. That word, as I'm sure you've heard before, means to pitch his tent, to tabernacle. The Word became flesh. That's where the eternal Word becomes man. He doesn't cease to be the eternal Word, but he takes upon himself humanity as well, and then he stays with us for a while. He tabernacles among us. He pitches his tent for a while. Not the man, but God. Because it's the Word that he's talking about here who actually dwells with us. The Son lives with us, or Christ the man lives with us as one of us. But the Word comes down and actually lives on this earth. God the Creator, God the Son, actually comes down and lives on this earth for a while. It really happened. He was really here. He took upon himself flesh. And Romans says he comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. I think that's why John doesn't say the Word became man, which he could have said. But he wants to say the Word became flesh, because by flesh is meant not inherently sinfulness, although it can be, but not here, and not in many places. He means weakness, temporalness, all the infirmity that comes to our sin. Jesus didn't come in the likeness of unfallen humanity, in which he would never be tired, or never get sick, or couldn't bleed, and couldn't die. He comes in the likeness of sinful flesh, with infirmities, subject to disease, subject to decay, and to ultimately to death. That's why he could die, because he comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. He takes upon himself, he becomes, as John says, flesh. And then he says, we beheld his glory. He's talking about those closest to him, the disciples. And normally those closest to a person see what? Their weaknesses, right? When you get married to someone, you learn a lot about them right away. You learn all the ugly things and the weaknesses and the bad traits and the bad habits. But those closest to Jesus didn't see weakness. They saw glory. They saw radiance. They saw splendor. the more you knew him, the closer you got to him, the more magnificent he appeared. Because he was God. And so the disciples, as John says, we beheld him. We beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. His glory said one thing about him, that he was God. Because it was the glory of one who was of the same nature as God. And that's what that only begotten is. The only begotten is always the only Son. The one who is of your nature. Jesus is begotten of the Father from eternity. We learn when we understand these passages. God the Father begets the Son in eternity past. And he is one with the Father and equal with the Father. And so when they saw his glory, they saw the glory not of a great man, not of an angel, but they saw the glory of one who was God's own Son, who was God's only begotten Son. Paul says that they saw, or John indicates here that they saw this glory not with their natural eyes. Although maybe we can think that he might be referring to the transfiguration. I don't think so, because he says, full of grace and truth. He doesn't point to the power. In other words, all kinds of things he could have pointed to when he talks about Christ's glory. He could have talked about his miracles. He could have talked about his power over nature. He could have talked about his wisdom. He could have talked about his knowledge. He could have talked about his sinlessness. He talks about one thing that resonates with John, the grace and the truth. That's what separates Christ from all the wonder workers who came. There are other things, obviously. Christ's power was within himself. He does things not at the command of God or in God's name, but in his own name and by his own power and so forth. And those miracles do show him to be God. But what really was astonishing was the grace and truth that was in everything that he did. That's what John wants to point to. And that's also what would most affect the heart of man, right? What we most need is grace and truth. We most need to know that this God who we offend every minute is gracious. That's the thing we need to know more than anything else. And so John says to us, he was God. His glory was full of grace and truth. The grace of God. The grace and truth of God. That's how we knew who he was. Because everything he did, everything he said, said the grace and truth of God. Full of grace and truth. Jesus is revealed to be God, according to John. You know, the Old Testament uses this same sort of phrase of grace and truth. It uses this phrase, steadfast love and truth. That's that Hebrew word, chesed. That, you know, that steadfast love, that loving kindness of the Old King James. And you see that coupled together. And that's why I read the call to worship that I read this morning, where it talks about, do not withhold your tender mercies. Let your loving kindness and your truth, your loving kindness and your truth, I have not concealed. When Moses saw God, he saw one particular thing that God made known to him. God made known that he was the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering. And then he says this, abounding or full of steadfast love and truth. And here John says, we saw the Son full of grace and truth. That's how they knew he was God. Because of the grace and the truth that showed in everything that he did. And then he says, and of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. Of his fullness we have all received. I read from the New American Standard. I know I'm going back and forth between two translations earlier. But I think what we're seeing here is that Christ is full of grace and truth, not for himself, although he is who he is, but for us. We need to receive his grace and truth. His grace and truth is full in himself for us. Because we have all received, he says, grace for grace, grace upon grace. You become a Christian by grace. You grow by grace. You grow by grace. And he wants to say grace upon grace, because no sooner does God give you a manifestation of his grace, no sooner does he give you that than another one comes. And that one's not even gone and another one comes. And another one comes. And that's why, again, I read that call to worship. We can't number the wonderful thoughts that God has towards us. If we would stop and think, how many things has God done for me today? We can't count them. We can't measure them. John is ascribing these things to Jesus, the things the Old Testament ascribed to the Father, to Jehovah, to Yahweh, because Jesus is God. Of His fullness we have all received grace for grace. He is the one who is full of grace. And then he says, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Well, I think what he means here is that Christ's ministry was so superior to Moses. The law was great and glorious, but it couldn't do what it commanded. It couldn't grant the forgiveness of sin, and it couldn't grant the righteousness that it demanded of those to whom it was given. Also, the law was, in its very nature, it showed forth itself to be in the ceremonial part, temporal, because it had shadows and things that had to be fulfilled. It kept God's people away from God. They couldn't go certain places. They couldn't do certain things. They couldn't see Him. They couldn't approach Him. And God said, I will dwell among you. That's your promise. I will be with you. God with you. That's the promise. That's the hope. Yet the law had things that would have, if it was forever, they would have never been with Him. Just one man would have been with Him for an hour or so, one day a year. And he would have had a rope around his ankle in case he fell over dead to be pulled out. Jesus comes. And with Him comes grace and truth. Not that there was no grace in Moses, and certainly not that there was no truth in Moses, but by truth he means their reality. In the law there was shadow. There was promise, but no fulfillment. There was a picture of forgiveness, but had to be repeated over and over again. And the book of Hebrews says that the law was a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of those things. For they can, the sacrifices they offer continually, year by year, they can never make perfect those who approach God. The priest stands ministering daily and offering sacrifices, repeatedly the same ones, which can never take away sins. David knew that. He said that in that call to worship I read. Burnt offering you did not require. Sin offering you did not desire. To do your will. And that's what Christ does. They knew that in the Old Testament, God's own people. If they trusted in those things, they were idolatry. It was blaspheming God. They trusted in God's promise to do somehow what that picture represented. And that's why it was meaningful to them. But they had to have a right heart. And so David in Psalm 51 says, it's a contrite heart that you desire and require. This is why it's important to see that grace and truth comes through Christ. He fulfills all those things. And He merits the grace that the law could not bring forth from people. The final verse, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. You know, the man who is in your bosom is the man to whom you confide your deepest secrets in. Jesus is, by this language, continually. He is in the bosom. He's always been in the bosom of the Father. He has an intimate relationship with the Father, and He is the only one who can reveal the Father, for He is the only one who knows the Father. Moses saw God. He saw God's back, remember? God said, you can only see my back. No one can see my face and live. Jesus revealed God. Jesus says He Himself saw God. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except He who is from God. He has seen the Father, He says in John 6:46. No one knows the Father except the Son, He says in Matthew 11:27. He's the only one who knows God because He's the only one who is one with God. He's the only one who can reveal God. He's the only one who could teach us about God. God Himself has to make Himself known, and He does that in the person of His Son. Moses saw God's back, but the promise to us, and John says, that when they saw Christ, they saw the glory of God. And that's our hope. And we can see the glory of God in the truth of this word. John holds out the further promise that we will see Him face to face. And when we see Christ, we will see God. Remember when Philip saw, said, Lord, show us the Father. That's all we need to see. Show us the Father. And Jesus says to him, Philip, how can you say that? You've seen Me. There's nothing more to see. When you see Christ, you see all that God is. And we will see Him as He is. John and them saw Him. They saw His glory with eyes of faith. Many did not see His glory, because they didn't believe. They saw a man. They rejected. They despised him. John and the disciples who saw his glory by faith will one day see it by sight. And if you believe, so will you. Let's pray. Our Father in God, we thank you for this great promise that you, who are God, revealed yourself to us. Lord Jesus Christ, how we worship you this evening. You who did not despise our nature, but took it upon yourself, took upon yourself a human nature. And forever now, you are God and man. Lord, that you would condescend so low to take upon yourself our nature, that you would never complain about it, the shame, the suffering, but you did the work that the Father gave you to do. How this should empower us, Lord, no matter where we're at in our lives, no matter where anyone here is in their life, that they would be able to see that if Christ so honored this nature and obeyed you while he was in it, that they would be strengthened and encouraged to endure whatever suffering comes their way. I pray even now you would strengthen and encourage those who might be suffering greatly in different ways, Lord, that they would be able, without complaint, to endure it. Because you took this nature and you came so much lower and your suffering was so much greater, yet you completed the work that the Father gave you. Cause us, O Lord, to complete the work that you give us to do in this flesh that you so honored, that we would not be discouraged. Lord, we thank you and praise you, and we ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.